Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together again this morning. We thank you that you are a speaking God and that you accomplish things through speech. You brought the universe, the world into existence through speech, and you bring the church and Christians to existence through your speech. We are reborn, we are generated, we are justified, we are sanctified by your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and minds to understand and hands and feet that are eager and willing to do your bidding as you conform us more and more to the image of our beautiful Savior Jesus. It is in his name and washed in his blood, clothed in his robe of righteousness and indwelt by your spirit that we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read a longer passage. I'm going to read from verse 24 to verse 62, but we're mostly going to focus on the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage, but I don't want to gloss over the middle. We'll be looking at some of it. In particular, we want to notice the relationship and the interaction between Jesus and Peter. And Peter has one of the most interesting lives in all of the scripture, one of the most interesting arcs of all of the disciples. We know a lot about him. He was one of the first ones called. He was one of the first ones to action so many different times. He was the first one to rightly confess Jesus as the Christ. He was the only one to jump out of the boat when Jesus was on the water. He also is sometimes impetuous, as we'll see as well. But now we're getting to the last night when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper with his disciples, and he's on his way to the cross. And there's this interaction with Peter that most of us think about in terms of Jesus predicting Peter betraying him and denying him three times, which is true. But we also want to notice something else that Jesus said in this passage that sometimes gets easy to overlook. And it's the reality that Jesus said, "I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." And so the title of the sermon is, "I Have Prayed for You." And we want to keep that in mind as we look at this passage. Again, it's really the last Passover that Jesus is celebrating with the disciples. It's the last Passover of the Old Covenant and the first supper of the New Covenant. One era is ending and another era is commencing because of Jesus, because of his person, because of his work, because of what he's doing. This is the last night before the crucifixion, and this is what we read in the Word of God, Luke 22, starting in verse 24. Luke 22, starting in verse 24. It says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers.' And Peter said to him, 'Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death.' And Jesus said, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me.' And he said to them, 'When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?' And they said, 'Nothing, nothing.' And he said to them, 'But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment.' And they said, 'Look, Lord, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.' And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Jesus, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So far, the reading of God's holy word. So here, I'd like to look at this morning in terms of three scenes, if you will. The first one is kind of an ominous prophecy. The second one is a cataclysmic fall. And the last one is a peaceful restoration. So three different scenes we want to look at: an ominous prophecy, a cataclysmic fall, and a peaceful restoration. The first thing is this ominous prophecy. It really kind of starts out with a ridiculous argument, doesn't it? Imagine all the disciples having been with Jesus for 3 years and seen everything that he has done, all of his miracles, everything that he said. And then we know in the Gospel of John, he had just gotten done washing their feet. He had just instituted the Lord's Supper with them, telling them that this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Telling them that he must go to the cross. Telling them that he must suffer, that he must die, and that he must rise again. And then what is the argument? Which one of us is the greatest? It's a ridiculous argument, isn't it? And Jesus asked them a question. Is it the one who reclines at table or the one who serves that is greater? And in conventional wisdom, in the kingdom of the world, it's really the one who reclines at table who's greater, isn't it? We think more of those who are at the banquet or those who are at the head table more so than those who are serving them as being greater. But Jesus is saying his kingdom is not like the one of the world. It's not the one who is in reclining at the table, but it's the one who serves. And he says, "And this is how I've been among you. This is what I've done." He's telling them he's been the one who served them all along, and he's been the one who served others. He's lived his life in service to humanity. He's lived his life in service to his people in particular. It's crazy that this came right after Jesus had washed the disciples' feet. Obviously, leadership in the kingdom of Jesus is one of self-giving and self-sacrifice and loving and serving one another. It's not self-promotion. Even as Jesus is saying this, he's on his way to Jerusalem to give himself, to sacrifice himself for others in service over and over. And it's in this context that Jesus makes this ominous prophecy. He says to Simon, after this argument about who is the greatest, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." It's interesting that the first you there, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, is really a Texas you. He demanded to have all y'all. He wanted all of the disciples. And Jesus looks at him and says, but I have prayed for you, singular, that your faith might not fail. Of course, he prays for the other disciples, and we'll find that he prays for all of his disciples. But in particular, we want to recognize this relationship and this conversation that Jesus is having with Peter. Satan demanded to have you. He demanded to have all y'all. But he looks him in the eye and says, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Satan is indeed a powerful and hateful adversary, isn't he? The last time we've actually seen or heard from Satan in this gospel, in the Gospel of Luke, was when he was in the wilderness tempting Jesus. But Satan has always been trying to stomp out the seed. He's been trying to stop Jesus. He's been trying to stop the church. He's been trying to stop the gospel. He's been trying to stop the good news. He's been trying to stop the message. He's been trying to stop anything that's good and true and lovely and beautiful and holy in the world. And note that in this situation, it's Jesus who is in control. Satan demanded to have you, but I've done something. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. It's not Satan who's in control. It's not Satan who owns Peter. It's not Satan who's in control of these things. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who has the power over Satan, over sin, over death, over his kingdom. And so what was Peter's response to this? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Did he say, thank you, Lord? I know that I'm prone to wander. I know that I'm prone to leave the one that I love. I know that I'm prone to weakness. I've acted impetuously so many times, even in the 3 years that you know me. Is that what Peter said? Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. One theologian said, Peter is often in error, but he's rarely in doubt. Imagine the pride, the hubris, the self-confidence. Jesus Christ just said, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you, but I prayed for you. And Peter's basically saying, man, I got this. I'll go with you even to death. You don't need to worry about me, Jesus. Unless we throw stones at Peter, beloved, we are far more like Peter than we are like Jesus. You have to appreciate the candor of the Gospels and the reality of the Gospels to share this story with us. And so Jesus says, well, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me 3 times that you know me. He tells him, you're gonna do this. And then it says that Jesus went away to pray, as was his custom. And then he encourages the disciples, pray that you do not enter into temptation. He just told Peter about this situation. And he said, pray that you do not enter into temptation, and they fall asleep. And Jesus goes and he prays. And then he comes back to find them sleeping and he wakes them up and he encourages them again, pray that you do not enter into temptation. And we could spend a whole sermon or more unpacking what Jesus was praying during that time. But that was when he said, Father, if there's any way to take this cup from me. Right? He knows what's coming. He knows what is on his way to do. He knows he's headed towards the cross. He knows that what's going to come when his father abandons him during that time on the cross, in the sense of pouring out all of the wrath for his people's sin on him. He knows the suffering and the agony and the separation. He says, if there's any way, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And if there was really any other way, like sometimes people think, did Jesus really need to do this? If there was really any other way, this is the time to say, all right, let's go to plan B. But the Father and Son know and are committed to, there is no other way. There is no other way for salvation. This is a divine necessity. This is what God has said. This is what he's committed to. This is what the Father said. And in his love, he sent the Son, that anyone who believes in him should be saved. And Jesus willingly comes, and he willingly lays down his life for his people. And he's on his way to do that right now. And he's praying about these things. It's interesting that only one of them prayed, and only one of them didn't enter into temptation, isn't it? And Jesus gives us that prayer, doesn't he? In the Lord's Prayer that we said this morning, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We want to recognize the ongoing reality of the sin that still clings to us, of the hostility of our enemies towards us. We want to recognize and call out to the Lord to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us even from the evil one. And we'll recognize later that he does. He answers this prayer, doesn't he? So we want to recognize first this ominous prophecy, but let's second look at this cataclysmic fall. While Jesus was still speaking to his disciples, this crowd comes with Judas. And Jesus says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And the disciples say, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And note, they don't even wait for his answer. It's like, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? He would have said, no. This isn't how my kingdom comes. My kingdom doesn't come through conventional weapons of war. I'm not here to start a revolution. My kingdom comes through word. My kingdom comes through the Spirit. My kingdom comes through sacrament. It's not through these things. But before he had even answered one of them, and we find out in John's gospel, it was Peter, lops off the ear of the high priest. And we have to wonder, was this really great aim or was this really bad aim? He lopped off an ear. That could be really precise, or it could mean, he was going for the head and he missed, and he just lopped off an ear. We don't know. But what's amazing about the situation is that Jesus picks up his ear and he heals the man. His enemy. On the way to the cross, even, he's showing compassion. He's showing love even to his enemies while he's teaching his disciples at the same time, this isn't how my kingdom comes. I've never told you to pick up a sword. I've never told you to go and do these things, not once. And you asked me the question and you didn't even give me time to answer. This isn't how my kingdom comes. It's humbling to think in the midst of everything that's going around Jesus, and the agony with which he had just been agonizing in prayer, and the agony that awaits him at Golgotha, he's still reaching out in love, isn't he? Love to his enemies and love to his disciples. He had just prayed for them. He's on his way to the cross to die for them. He's on his way to endure the punishment that should have been poured out on them. And so Jesus was seized and taken to the high priest's house. And it says Peter was following at a distance. And then we hear Peter's first denial. He was following at a distance, and then he's out in a courtyard. And there was a servant girl seeing him as they sat. And she looked at him. He said, this man was also with him. And Peter says, woman, I don't know him. The text even says immediately and quickly, like without much thought or much time or even much contemplation, he says, I don't know him. And note that this wasn't a soldier. He wasn't in any imminent danger. This was just some woman that he didn't know around a campfire saying, look, he was with him. This is really a denial of Jesus personally, isn't it? I don't know him. I don't know Jesus. And then it escalates. The second denial. A little later, someone else came to him and said, "You are also one of them." And he said, "Man, I am not." So not only is he now denying Jesus, but now he's denying the band of brothers, right? I'm not part of them. I'm not part of the church. I'm not part of that sect. I'm not part of this weird group. I'm not part of that freaky denomination. I'm not part of organized religion. I'm not into that. I don't know him, and I don't know them. He's denying his band of brothers. He's denying the people that he'd been with for 3.5 years, over and over. I don't know him. I'm not one of them. And about an hour later, still another insisted, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Now he's denying to even know the truth of the situation. He denied Jesus. He denied the band of brothers. Now he's denying, "Look, I don't even know what this is about. I don't know the truth." This is really an escalation or a compounding of sin, isn't it? It really teaches us something that, like, once we sin one time in an area, isn't it easier to do the next time? Isn't it easier to cave again and just kind of get in that repeated pattern over and over? "Well, I did it. I might as well just do it again," or "it's not that bad," or "nothing really happened," or what have you. Sin is deceptive and deceitful like that. There's a numbing of our consciences in sin. So he denies knowing Jesus, he denies being a part of the band of brothers, and he denies knowing the truth. R.C. Sproul one time said that sometimes as Christians we're seeking to be secret agents, right? We don't want anyone to know that we really believe. You believe in a virgin birth? Weirdo. You believe in the resurrection of the dead? I've never seen it. You believe that Jesus Christ is the only way? And sometimes we don't want to be associated with that. We want to be secret agents. Note that it says, immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Friends, have you ever been talking about somebody and then you didn't know that they were there and they showed up? Or you were talking on the phone about somebody and they overheard you, or you didn't mean to copy someone in an email and they were copied? I've done that, to my shame and to my embarrassment. Imagine Peter here. He's standing in the courtyard. I don't know him. I don't know them. I don't know the truth. Cock-a-doodle-doo. And he locks eyes with Jesus. Jesus had just told him hours earlier that this was going to happen. And the text said, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Verse 61. Imagine the shame, imagine the embarrassment, imagine the guilt that Peter must have felt in that moment. It says, Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Imagine all the sin, all the shame, the misery, the embarrassment. But beloved, I submit to you that there was something else in that look. There was a look of love. Because Jesus loved Peter. And at that very moment, he was on the way to go to the cross for Peter's sin, for Peter's denials, for Peter's cowardice, for all of Peter's sin, and for all of us like Peter, who have betrayed and denied and rejected the Holy One and not followed his ways. I submit to you that in that look also was pity and was mercy and was self-sacrifice and was giving and a purposeful intentionality of him. He's on his way to the cross to pay the penalty and to rise again to a new life. And so, friends, Jesus knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailties. He actually has a plan for them. It gets easy to focus on Jesus' prophecy of Peter's denial, doesn't it? What a cataclysmic fall. But what else did Jesus say? What else did Jesus say to Peter? He said, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. Before he predicted his fall, he said to him, I've prayed that you may not fail. And when you turn, not if you turn. When you turn, this is what I want you to do. It's a surety. As sure as the fall, you're going to deny me three times. So sure also is the turning. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail when you turn. Go and restore your brothers. And it's interesting that after the resurrection of Jesus, that Peter was one of the first ones. Man, he went running to that tomb. And he went back and he told his brothers, he is risen. He told his brothers, he is risen. He was one of the first witnesses to the resurrection, as Jesus had said. When you turn, go and do this. And beloved, Peter fell into grievous sin, didn't he? But he didn't ultimately fall away. There's something in there for us as well to recognize that we too fall into grievous sin, but ultimately, those of us who are his don't fall away. But why? Why? Why didn't Peter ultimately fall away? Why did he just have this fall? Well, Jesus did at least two things that are mentioned in this text. He prayed for Peter and he paid for Peter. He prayed for Peter. He prayed that his faith wouldn't fail. And then he paid for Peter. He was on his way to the cross at that very moment to be the substitutionary atonement for Peter, to pay the penalty for all of his sins. He paid for him in terms of the atonement, and he prayed for him in terms of the intercession. Far more powerful or effectual or eternal than Satan's desire or request is Jesus' prayer. Satan wanted to have him. He demanded him. And Jesus said, I prayed for him, that his faith may not fail. He is mine. And at that moment was on the cross to pay the penalty for his sins. And so, friends, where is Jesus right now? And what is he doing? He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, that our faith may not fail. Do you know why you don't walk away from the faith? I think all of you are cute and cuddly and lovable. But that's not why. It's because you have an amazing and gracious and powerful Savior. And he's fully satisfied for all of your sins in his death. And his righteousness has been imputed to you. It's been credited to you. And because you've been born again by the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Spirit. And because you've been united to Christ. And there's nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the love of the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. And right now, the glorified and risen and ascended Savior Jesus is at the right hand praying for you, interceding for you that you won't fail, that you won't fall, and you won't. Not because we're so awesome, but because he's so awesome. Not because we're so powerful, but because he's so powerful. Not because we're great and we're faithful, but because he is. It's amazing to think about. And it's amazing to realize it's this Jesus whom we love and whom we serve. And so for our final point, turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John. Turn to John chapter 21. This is post-resurrection. So you saw this scene. We left off in Luke's gospel. Peter denies Jesus three times, their eyes lock. When's the next time that Peter sees Jesus? Is after the resurrection. Peter and the other disciples were cowering in a room. They were afraid. They didn't know what to do. They were behind a locked door, and Jesus shows up. And what were the first words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, to Peter? You knucklehead. I couldn't count on you. We'd been together 3 years and you betrayed me. I can't believe you. Get out of here. You sicken me. You're a scum. Is that what he said? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. The text doesn't tell us that Jesus raised his hands. But imagine if he did. Peace be with you. And Peter sees the marks. It wasn't just a warm wish. Hey, warm greetings. Peacefulness, joy, goodness to you. Peace be with you. The peace that only Jesus can give. The peace that only the eternal Son of God can give, because he endured the condemnation for his people on the cross, because he died for them, because he was pierced for their transgressions, because he was wounded, because he was crucified, because he was raised again on the third day, because he's ascended. Well, he hadn't ascended yet, but he's standing there in his midst. Peace be with you. That's the kind of love. That's the kind of compassion. That's the kind of mercy. That's the Savior that we love and serve. It was a peace that was purchased at a cost. He paid for Peter. He paid for his sins. He paid for his denials. He paid for his rebellion. He paid for our sin and our rebellion. And he comes and he says, peace be with you. My peace I give to you. Not like the world gives peace, do I give peace. And so note what happens here. Look in John 21, starting in verse 15. This is after the resurrection. Starting in verse 15, it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Isn't that amazing? The restoration that Jesus brings about here. Three times Peter had publicly denied Jesus. And now in the midst of his disciples post-resurrection, three times he affirms his faith and his love. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I do. What an amazing restoration. And note that he didn't ask Peter, do you love me perfectly? Right? If we get bogged down, how many of you love Jesus perfectly? None of you would have the audacity to say so. That's not the question. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I do. None of us loves him perfectly. He paid the penalty for all of that. Weak faith and strong faith have the same Savior, Jesus. It's not the strength of our faith. It's not the power of our love. It's not the amount of our love. It's the existence of the love. It's the existence of faith that God creates in our heart. Do you love Jesus? Yes. That's a fruit, that's an evidence that you belong to him, that you are his now and always. Peter spent the rest of his life bearing witness to this Jesus Christ. It was in Center City, Jerusalem, that he had denied Jesus three times. On the day of Pentecost, he's going to preach one of the most beautiful, redemptive, historical, Christocentric sermons in the world and bear witness to that Jesus. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about his faith. It wasn't about his journey. It was about his Savior. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about one who is merciful and kind and tenderhearted and forgiving, but who doesn't wink at sin. He takes it so seriously, he goes to the cross to pay the penalty for those who are his. Can you imagine Peter hearing a rooster crow every morning after that? One of my friends asked that question. I thought that was interesting. Maybe in his head he thought of the denials. But when he heard that every morning, did he also hear the, "But I prayed for you, that your faith may not fail"? Does he remember that it was on that night when Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you, take, eat, remember and believe. This is my blood shed for you, take, drink, remember and believe"? Does he hear all of that? Does he hear, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will never forsake you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You are forgiven. You are justified. You are loved. There is now no condemnation for you." Does he hear that? Do you hear that, beloved? Do you hear that this morning? Your sins are forgiven. You are no longer under any condemnation. You have peace with God. You are declared righteous. You are adopted. You are loved. You are indwelt. There's nothing in all of creation that can ever separate you from the love of the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit now and forever. Jesus prayed for Peter. But beloved, on that very night, Jesus prayed for you too. In the high priestly prayer, it says, "Now I'm not only praying for those who are with me, these 11, but for all who will believe through the word." That's you. Insert your name here. Jonathan, Michelle, Hillary, Brett, Sarah, insert your name. I prayed for you. Is it even conceivable that that prayer would go unanswered? That those for whom Jesus prayed and those for whom Jesus died would not receive him and all of the benefits that they have in him? It's a marvelous thing to think about. Does your sin drive you to despair, full stop? Or does it drive you to your Savior, looking to him in faith and repentance? Beloved, the Lord prayed for Peter, but the Lord prayed for you in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's in heaven right now, interceding at the right hand of the Father, praying for you that your faith may not fail. And he's promised to come again. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable story. We thank you that in scriptures that no punches are pulled and that we recognize our brothers and sisters, our fellow saints, and all of their strengths and weaknesses and all of their failings and all of their faithfulness. And we recognize that it's not those things upon which we bank our hope, but we are banking exclusively on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Him crucified, him buried, him risen again, him ascended, him ruling and reigning, and him returning. Father, we ought to be the most gracious and the most humble and the most merciful people in all the world because we recognize what you've done for us. Would you please conform us more and more to the image of Jesus? It's in his name that we pray. And we thank you that even right now as we pray that our prayers are being perfected by him and the Holy Spirit who are interceding for us, that we might not fall away, and we won't, because of your promises and because of your Son and because of your Spirit.